That's to be expected, I guess. That song title kind of caught my interest while ago, Count Your Many Blessings. Kind of what I want to talk about today is God's love and the many blessings that He pours out upon us, which really is, I doubt we could count up all the blessings. There's so many. God has given us everything. Our life and a beautiful world in which to live with everything we need to sustain us. You know, the moon, the stars, the sun, everything. We have everything we need. And still yet we have problems because we don't obey God. He gives us everything we need. And all these blessings. Today I just wanted to talk about, I picked out three because I thought that I'd have time to do that. And three of His gifts. And the first one I thought to talk about is His perfect and beautiful law, which is enumerated, you know, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21 through 17. And sometimes we think of the law, I think, as a burden or something that's kind of hard to do, and we don't really think of the blessing that there is in it. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, turn there quickly, I guess, and to Psalm 19. And, of course, it's listing here is a list of laws and precepts and ordinances. In verse 7, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we skip down to verse 11, it says, by them, or by all these laws and ordinances, by them is your servant warned, you know, warned not to go the wrong way. And in keeping them, there is great reward. And that is so true. It says, who can discern his errors? And please forgive my hidden faults. And keep your servant from willful sins. And may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You know, the more we read God's Word, we see that it's all about family. You know, a loving family. And we are God's children. And we can kind of see a parallel in our children. You know, we want our children to have the benefit of our, you know, doing what's right. We know we've made many mistakes. We want them to do what's right all the time and avoid those mistakes. But it doesn't work that way because their little children are usually a little bit rebellious, want to find their own way, and that's what we end up doing, is trying to find our own way. And these commandments would guide us if we would follow them. They guide us in the first four guide us in a proper, loving, worshipful relationship with God. And the last six guide us in a proper, loving, and respectful relationship with our fellow man. And if any person, family, society, or nation that would do their best to go abide by these laws, they would reap a benefit immediately from them. Crime undoubtedly would go down, and you could just eliminate some of the lying, some of the murder, some of the theft. You know, you'd get a great reward just from that. But there's more to the law than that. Jesus said, "If you want to enter into life, keep my commandments." Of course, that's Matthew 19, 17. We don't really need to go there. He was talking to the young rich man. And he even enumerated some of the commandments to him. And the law, far from being a burden, is a great benefit. And Romans 13 and 10, we'll turn there. Romans 13 and 10. I think I'll start in verse 9 if I can find it here. Yeah. It's talking about about the law. The commandments, verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's what we just talked about. It shows us the proper love for God and the proper relationship with our fellow man. And number two I wanted to talk about is God's great plan of salvation. He promises in His Word to elevate us from our lowly condition to a place where we can become a part of God's very family. And we can read that in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 6. Well, I'll start in 5. It is not the angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and it's talking about Psalms 8, 4, and 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And that's a kind of an astonishing statement. Go down to verse 11. And it says, both the one who makes men holy, which is God, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, and I will sing your praises. And it's quite a statement, I guess, almost beyond our comprehension, that from our lowly position we can be elevated to God's very family. But that's what it's promising us. And also our holy feast days, which are enumerated in Leviticus 23, we don't need to go there and read them, I don't think, at this time. They're a picture and a reminder year after year of that great plan of salvation. And of course, some of them have already been fulfilled. And number three, I guess, is just maybe the greatest blessing. We're all familiar with John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. And He gave us His Son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And also, Jesus willingly accepted this. And we can turn to Luke 22. And 42. Here we see that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives right before He was arrested and taken prisoner to be put to death. And of course, He knows what's coming, and He's like anyone would be. He's not overjoyed to have that happen. And He's praying to the Father, verse 42. Father, if You're willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done. So He wasn't particularly wanting to go through that terrible thing, but He was willing to go through it for our sake. And we're commanded to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. And it's difficult, I think, to love someone if you don't know the person. But we can know God. We know more about Him all the time as we study His Word. We learn more about God through His Word. And the more we learn about Him and His attributes and His character, I think the easier it is to love and appreciate all that He's done for us. Thank you.
Sabbath day, and we're blessed to be in America. The title of this message is Faith, Fear, and Doubts. Faith, Fear, and Doubts. If you feel at times that you need to strengthen your faith or our faith, you're not alone. Or you have doubts that God has forgiven you, or that God has really loves you or has chosen you, or if you doubt that God is really in control. I realize that Satan has been given a certain leeway during this dispensation, but ultimately God is still in control. Do you worry about the future? You hear about all this bad financial news and you're overly worried about it? Remember what we said last week, that God is our ultimate protection. If we're on God's side, that's the battle. God will take care of it. If you lack spiritual motivation, you're not alone. The good news is God has the power to strengthen us. Let's look at Mark 9:34. Scripture that does give you a different view of things. Mark 9:23. Jesus said this to a father whose child has got great demon possession and other problems. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." The father responded. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And of course, God did help. I mean, Christ helped him, and the child was cured. And that brings up a point. If we lack the amount of faith that we have, obviously that father had little faith, or he wouldn't have gone to Christ. He wouldn't have been there. He had no faith. But if you feel your faith isn't strong enough at the moment, just in prayer, ask God for help. Because really, ultimately, faith and the determination to do what God wants comes from Him through His Spirit. So ask God for help. And then, after you ask God for help, then push ahead in spite of your fears and act on that faith. Whatever you're supposed to do, act on it. Ask and then act. Ask God for more faith and then act as if you have that faith. And that's the theme this afternoon, ask and act. And if you ask for more faith and then act on it, God will be with you and your faith will get stronger. Every time you do commit to do what you should do and ask God for help, your faith will get stronger. And if you know to do something right and you don't do it, you procrastinate, your faith will get weaker because you did not act. So ask and act. And just ask as if you're not afraid and if you're not worried. Let's go to James 2. This is the quintessential scripture on faith, and a certain famous biblical teachers call this a book of straw because you can't play games with James. It's very beautiful Greek, and it's straightforward and hard-hitting, you know. Right in your face. James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2:14. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And then he's saying, can faith all by itself, with your doing nothing, save him? The obvious answer, that's not the case. If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm, filled," but you do not give them the things that they need, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, that's faith with no action, no acting, if it does not have works, is dead. So what he's saying is that faith and action are intertwined. faith and action go together like hand and glove, or like a screw and a nut, you know, that goes on the screw to help hold the plate in place. They're intertwined. Faith is meaningless without action. In other words, if you believe in feeding starving people and you have a number of opportunities and can afford to do it, and you don't act, you do nothing, well then that belief is meaningless. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. If you really believe in something, people will see it in what you do and what you don't do. Right? You have a certain business strategy that you really believe in. Well, it should show itself in the kind of business decisions you make and don't make. What we do, the actions we take, show our faith. And if we really believe in God, it should show itself in the things we do. By the way, there's a great article in the magazine, I brought a bunch of them that we can pass out too, about how science is supporting creation. I heard some new information too. Not only is there great proof of how the universe had a beginning and then expanded out, but as one guy said, it had a beginning with unbelievable precision. And he went through some technical things about if the whatever the movement of all these stars and matter, if it were just 1/1,000,000th of an inch off, the whole thing would fall apart and not exist. And I'd have to, it was kind of scientific talk, but even Einstein saw the precision of the cosmos and believed there had to be a creator. There's too much precision out there. Just get a physics book and start reading all that stuff and all those equations. Wow. But there's a great article. And there's one on our website, icgarea4.com, done by my younger son on evolution. But, you know, just listen to it, and hopefully it's still working. Sometimes you haven't tried those things for a while, they stop working, but let me know if it isn't working. But there's tons of proof inside every cell and inside the universe as a whole. And they now have discovered, and remember last year was like 125 factors that make life possible on Earth. Each one has to be finely tuned. Now they got 200 factors. You have to believe that all those 200 happened by totally pure accident, plus all those other things, that it'd be life. That's just not realistic. There is a creator, and he is brilliant and powerful. Have faith in God. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together? Remember, faith and actions go together. They're intertwined. That's what he's saying. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by his works, faith was made perfect. And Paul and James go on to elucidate more things about Abraham, but Abraham's faith got stronger and stronger the more things he did. Just think about what Abraham was, as we know it in our world. He was a fairly wealthy man with a lot of servants and a big collection of sheep and camels and goats and lambs and all those other things that were big deals in those days. He was told to move from his home and be a migrant, moved back and forth, you know, in what's now Palestine. God told him to do it, and he acted. He did what God said. He was told to circumcise him and all of his workers, and he did that. He reordered his whole life based on what God told him. And, of course, he's called a friend of God, and there's a lot of good things you can say about Abraham. Verse 26, James 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, in other words, you can have a body, but if there's no mind that's turning it on, it's just there. It's like a robot with no one flipping on the switch. And by the way, you know, they can make all kinds of biological cells in labs and do things to them, move molecular stuff around. They can do quite a bit. They got these super microscopes. They can look at molecules inside the nucleus itself, but they can't bring anyone to life. You remember the Frankenstein movie? He gets this dead body, he fixes everything inside him, and then he puts a lightning bolt of electricity, and Frankenstein comes alive, and the beginning of all the great horror movies. Of course, now it's zombie this, whatever. But, they can't actually do that. I'm not sure what the spark of life is, but with all the tons of power that modern science has, they can't bring a dead cell back to life. They can mess with them. They can interbreed them and change stuff around. They can. I'm told they can put in some things, nucleus from another cell into one cell so it will resist bugs more. It'll have longer shelf life. They've done some, we call it ag science, some spectacular stuff. They make corn that fights, bugs and rust, and they make tomatoes. I know this for a fact. They have more shelf life than they used to have. They've done some pretty spectacular things, but they can't bring anything to life. You could have a body, but without a spirit, that turns that brain on, or whatever it is. I guess every animal is different, but whatever it is, it's not alive. And that's what he's saying. The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You're just a hunk of whatever, but you need to turn it on by doing something. Action and faith go together, hand in glove. And you can read about this in Genesis 12, about how God called Abraham and all that. I want to go to Genesis 26, because we want to see Abraham in a complete way. That obviously, faith was the big thing. He trusted God and to give him a son when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And he believed, though it seemed funny at first, but he did believe. Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, this is God, and kept my charge, that was whatever God told him to do, and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Now, we don't have all that stuff written down yet because Moses is writing this up many years later. And so all the details aren't written at this point. Moses writes it, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the point I'm getting at is Abraham obeyed God. Now, he did make some mistakes, but that's the one thing about godly heroes. God often tells you their faults as well as what they did right. But he did obey God, and that's important because people, you don't want to take faith to negate obeying God. And that can easily be done and very cleverly done. He did both. So how do we get faith and deeper understanding? How do we get a deeper knowledge of God? How do we understand God? We look at the things that God has done in the past. The more we study this book, the more we look at this book and understand it, and as we understand it correctly, it's easy to misunderstand it too, but as we understand it correctly in the principles, we understand how God thinks, and we know that God loves us and He's gracious. He can get us through. We just have to do our part. We learn that He loves us. By the way, Israel, God put up with at least the house of Judah for over 8 centuries of all kinds of problems, mess, problems. You could just, the Bible is full of all the problems. That's quite a bit of patience. And He still brought them back in the end time, and they'll still be the leading tribe, I believe, in the world tomorrow when Christ gets back. So even when people mess up, God sticks with them. Romans 10, verse 17. We're answering the question, how do we get more faith? And we're going to go to Romans 10. We're going to look at verse 17. Romans 10, 17. And he's quoting Isaiah, but I'm just going to read the verse 17 part. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the more we learn about the Bible, the more we get the Bible in us, we see how God thinks, the greater our faith will go. We can ask God for faith in prayer and then read His Word. And I like the way it's worded here. hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think Luke wrote this. Paul wrote this. I'm sorry, Paul. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he's quoting Isaiah. You get it by hearing the word of God. How did God respond in the past? By the way, when you think about Gideon and the fleece, you know, Gideon twice, wasn't sure that he was the hero that God called. You know, when the angel said, "Oh mighty man, Gideon, you're going to rescue Israel from this, from the Midianites who were tough, mean pagans," he said, "Valiant man, who, me? You're kidding." You know, and he probably did have a certain amount of courage to begin with, but several times he asked God for more reassurance that it was really him and he could do it. God didn't lose his patience. He didn't say, "Just because you're not so sure, I'm going to pick somebody else," or zap him. God was patient with Gideon, and, well, anyway, when you look at the whole story, it's very human and understandable. A lot of God's heroes were reluctant. Moses was reluctant. At age 40, he was ready, but at age 80, when God called him, he says, "You know, I'm not a good enough speaker." He had excuses. And Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." You get the general idea. But he reassured him. So if we're worried that God has really called us out of the billions of people in the world, just ask God for help. Ask for faith so you can be calm and trust in God. I want to read this joke. A certain lady here likes the joke, so she says it's accurate. So if you all get mad at the joke, you can blame a certain lady that's here. It's called Wife Missing. A husband goes to the sheriff's department, talks to the sergeant sheriff's department. He says, "My wife is missing." The sheriff says, "Well, how long she's been gone?" He says, "Well, she went shopping yesterday, and she hasn't come back." The sheriff says, "Well, what is her height?" Husband says, "Well, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe she's over 5 feet." He says, "Well, how much does she weigh?" He says, "Well, I'm not sure. She's not slim, but she's not overly fat either. I don't really know. What color are her eyes?" "I haven't really noticed. Don't know." "Well, what color is her hair?" "Well, she changes her hair about 2 or 3 times a year, but I think it's mildly brown, but I'm not sure." "Well, what was she wearing the last time you saw her when she went shopping?" "I didn't notice. Maybe she was wearing a skirt, but maybe she was wearing shorts. I'm not sure." "Well, what car did she leave in?" The husband, all of a sudden, his eyes light up. She was driving my truck." He says, "What kind of truck was it?" "It was the Ford F-250 King Ranch 4x4 with EcoBoost 6.7 liter engine, special ordered manual transmission, custom matching white covers for the bed, custom leather seats, Bubba floor mats, trailer package with a gold hitch, DVD navigation and satellite radio, six cup holders, 4 power outlets for additional things, added alloy wheels and off-road Michelin tires. Oh, by the way, my wife put a small scratch in the door of my new truck." At this point, the husband chokes up a little bit. And the sergeant says, "Don't worry, buddy. If she's in that truck, we'll find her." Well, you got to admit, I hadn't heard that story before. Well, here's a point I want to make out of that. Many churchgoers in the world, sort of like, you know, you see on Warner's World or Jay Leno's Jaywalks, you ask them questions. I've heard people say, "Is that the Ten Commandments or the Ten Bill of Rights?" They have no idea. I'm making this up. They know nothing about the Bible. I mean, or very, very little knowledge about the Bible. Just like this guy didn't know his wife's hair color for sure. They know nothing about the Bible. And I think that's one reason people don't have more faith. And by the way, if you notice, society has been pounding on the Bible. I saw a guy on Fox News. He was ranting and raving at somebody else. He says, and you're hiding behind the Bible. What a despicable thing to do. I thought, wow. You know, you always think lightning would strike. 4 years ago or 10 years ago, you never heard that on TV. But now, you're hiding behind the Bible. Ha! And he's a big-time scholar, by the way. I'm not, in case anybody says, you're making this up. Nope. Hiding behind the Bible. The Bible is now on at least many people's bat list. That's the way. It's almost like the country has pivoted. And the elites and much of the world has pivoted away from the Bible. You can be Christian, but don't believe in that Bible stuff too much. Just don't take it too seriously. Maybe a few Betty Bosch stories, but that's about it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And that's another way of saying lose faith. You get discouraged. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. See, our faith can't be based on what we see. In other words, God promised me, and you haven't gotten it yet. Don't worry about it. I mean, just have faith that it's coming, and God will give it to us at the best moment. It's not based on things which are seen, but things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They were talking about how the universe they now can prove had a unique beginning and will eventually burn out. It was this universe that we have will go dark and die. I mean, the scientists already know that. They prove it by different things they can see on telescopes. And in other words, the world we're in is temporary. We are temporary. The only really permanent thing are spiritual things. I know that's a dimension we can't see, but I think we can feel it. It's out there. And if we start thinking of God in the spiritual context, when we have a test or trial of our faith, we should try to see it from God's point of view a little bit. I know we see it from our point of view. I want what I want, and I want this pain gone. I want whatever the problem is solved immediately. But we need to trust God, and that, you know, God, one day is like 1,000 years to God. God is thinking of our long-term growth and maybe not our immediate pleasure. It's like God is not as concerned about us staying happy and having fun all the time as he is us growing. So in a trial, maybe God is doing things to strengthen us, teach us things. Maybe each one is unique. And if you see it from that point of view, and you think of it, it's not the things you can see. It's the things you can't see. And just trust that God knows what he's doing. When you're in any kind of test or trial, ask yourself, what does God want me to do and do it? What does God want me to learn from all this and, you know, try to learn it? Trust God. And if we act as God wants us to act, we will get stronger because of the trial. It's like you pass a test, you move up to a higher level. You fail the test, your faith is weakened, and you go backwards. Gideon was a judge. And I want to just talk about Gideon as a judge for a few minutes to make a point about God's grace. So we're now going to go back into the period of the judges. And Judges 5:31. Judges 5:31. It ends with Israel being in a positive place. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So they had rest for 40 years. So they had prior to this, they had a good judge, and they had 40 years of rest, peace, and prosperity. Guess what that peace and prosperity did to the next generation? It spoiled them. chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midians. These were some rough, tough pagans, Midians, and their friends. Too much prosperity spoils the next generation. One man was looking at American history, and he was saying, the generation that came out of the Depression was lean, strong, and for the most part, godly and patriotic. I mean, they had problems, but for the most part, they were. And so they were the great generation that won the war very strong. But they couldn't or were unable to pass some of those positive traits on to most of their kids. And their kids were born during the 60s and 70s. You know, we had that sexual revolution in the late 60s, early 70s. And it's kind of gone downhill from there. And as the Israelites turned away from God, God removed his protection from them. And, of course, with the devil being all around them and the pagans, they turned to hedonistic, sex-laden paganism. God took away his protection, and they went into captivity. And there's a cycle that they went through. You'll see it in all the Judges. They would be blessed, then they would be spoiled, go into captivity, cry out for relief. God would send a hero. That hero would save them and reestablish godly worship. They're blessed for 40 years. The next generation relapsed again, went to hedonistic paganism. See, God was their king, and they had limited government and maximum personal freedom. There was no IRS. If you didn't tithe, you just didn't get blessed as much. It was, you know, individual relationship with God. And that cycle went on of blessings and punishment and blessings and punishment for 300 years until the people of Israel said, we want a king. And then, of course, they got big government, but the problems still continue. By the way, Gideon was offered a chance to become king when he rescued Israel. He said no. Like George Washington offered a chance to be king, he said no. And I think we know from Samuel 8 that God did not want them to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But he allowed them to do what they wanted to do. So if we're going toward big, big government to take care of all of us and all our problems, we're going to find out it has problems. We'll be living to see more and more of those problems. Like, I heard on the radio they're going to start implementing euthanasia as the new health care goes. They're actually going to start running programs to encourage senior citizens to not go for life-saving treatments that could be tough on them. Just take a pill and go to sleep. And I'm not making this up. Because you think, I just heard it on the radio this morning, but I've heard it in the past recently, too. Because that's what they're doing in liberal Europe. And you know God must really love that, right? You show respect to your elders by, you don't want to spend too much health care money on them. It's already running too short. When they get to be expensive, send them bye-bye. Judges 6, verse 29. So then they said to one another, who has done this thing? You know, who has chopped down the statue of Baal and the Ashtar pole? And you know why it was a pole. Then the minute they found it was Gideon, they said, bring Gideon out to us. Because, verse 30, he's torn down the altar of Baal and cut down the wooden image beside it of Ashtaroth. But his father said, would you plead for Baal? Can't Baal, if he's a god, plead for himself? Interesting thought. If he's really a god, he doesn't need your help. But Gideon, that was the first thing God told Gideon to do, and he did it. And he got some fame from that he was challenging Baal. And apparently that fame spread quickly throughout Israel. Their enemies, the Midianites, heard about it, and they mobilized this big army. They had to put these Israelites down before they think they've got a leader. Verse 36. So Gideon, Judges 6:36, said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground around, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And, of course, the next morning he did it. But then he had doubts. What if it's some kind of fluke? So he reversed it. He said, God, do the exact opposite. Next morning, of course, God did the opposite. Well, what does that prove? I think it shows that God is patient. If you have doubts and you have a really tough task, God is patient. And it all worked out for Gideon. God was not offended, and he was with Gideon. And it's natural to be frightened, by the way, if you face a difficult task. Just act on the faith you have, like Gideon. You know, and he tore down the image of Baal and a population of people that wanted to kill him because of that. I mean, that did take faith. And God, of course, saved him, and it all worked out. It's like if you take a little tot, and the father tosses him high in the air and catches him. If you watch that baby's face carefully, oh, at first he's giggling, and it's funny because his dad's going to toss. He trusts his dad. He does. But at a certain point when he's thrown high in the air, his face like, there's a natural fear of falling into her. Of course, his dad catches him, and all is well. But there's a natural fear. So when we face really scary times, and we have a natural fear, God understands that and knows that we're human. God is very gracious because Christ was human. He know, you know, one thing that Christ learned, Mr. Hill read the scripture, Christ knows what fear is like. And probably he understands a lot of other kind of fears too. By the way, if you ask war heroes, were they scared doing big battles and things? Most of them will say, oh yeah, I was scared. But I did what I was supposed to do. I did my duty. You know, you think about going over the top when they're raking the ground with machine gun fire and all those other, you know, things that you can think of. Like one guy said, you think about dogfighting. It's like two planes go in the sky with all these high-caliber machine guns trying to blast each other out of the air. That's not exactly, you know, you get the general idea. You may be frightened, but you act. You do the right thing. And that's courage. You do the right thing in spite of the fact that it may be scary. You trust God. And chapter 7, verse 2. And Jehovah said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. He had about 32,000 troops, and there were maybe 150,000 Midianites and their allies. They're outnumbered 4 to 5 to 1. And God said, you've got too many troops. Gideon is probably thinking, you're kidding me, aren't you? And then they go through a whole process where they eliminate it down to just 300 brave men. And God says, well, I'll read the whole scripture for you. You have too many for me to give the Midians into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, God wanted to make it clear to Gideon and the whole country that God was saving them. Because 300 men defeating maybe 150,000 rough, tough, mean barbarians is clearly God would give him the victory. And actually, God gave him a couple of more. He was still scared. God let him go down in the middle of the night and listen to the camp of the Gideons, how frightened they were. I mean, the Midianites, how frightened they were of Gideon. God had put a fear in them before the battle. And it's clear that God wanted the credit, and he got the credit. So remember, faith is from God. Stay humble. Remember, the credit goes to God. He's the one that gives us the faith. He's the one that gives us the calling. He's the one that gives us the strength to act. And just act. God is the one who gets the credit. I want to go to the last set of scriptures we're going to look at. This is Hebrews 10:22. There are a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to faith. And Gideon and many others. But as we get closer to the end time, we have to start thinking about our faith. And how we're going to handle things. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. True heart means you really, really, really believe it. You really understand it. I mean, it's a positive heart with a true heart, like a real hero, a true heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, the blood of Christ removes the evil conscience. Well, what is an evil conscience? Well, here's my thoughts on what an evil conscience is. Because, you know, let's see, so what's an evil conscience? An evil conscience is one that says, I do not wish to believe in God. I mean, you'll see people on TV all the time. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to see why I need to obey God. That's why, in spite of all the evidence that's pumping out of biology about how complex every cell is, I mean, really complex molecular structures and machineries that, you know, those cells decide when they put the, you know, the DNA and RNA together, everything about your life may even control your lifespan to some extent based on your diet and other things, but it's kind of amazing. All that coding is in all those cells, and you're going to tell me that just accidentally happened out of a slimy mud pool of warm uric acid? I mean, that's what evolution says. You give me a break. And I'm thinking, as these biologists keep seeing more complexity, more complexity. Read about the eye. You wouldn't believe how complex. And our brain is like a theater that hooks to the eye, like an IMAX theater. And like you can shake your head. If you shook a camera, the things would bounce. Your brain automatically adjusts for it. And all kinds of stuff. 3D dimension. There is nothing simple. And man doesn't even have the best eye. Of course, we've talked about that before. There are hawks that can be several hundred feet above the ground, and they can see a little tiny mice running and calculate how to dive. And some can even dive to get a fish, but you've got to make some adjustment for the water, distorting the light. And they can do it. And actually, there are animals that can smell stuff, even some that can smell under the sand, under the bottom of the ocean. I mean, they're all, God has a creation that, there's some snakes that can see heat at night. I don't even know how that works, but like night heat vision. And they can get a mouse or a rat at night because they see the heat. And I don't actually know how that works, but I kind of guess at how it works. But the point is, there is, as biologists see the complexity of life, they still support evolution more fervently. They're the most radical people on the campus because they don't want to obey. They're fighting the evidence, and they're fighting it hard. That's an evil conscience. They don't want to feel guilty about anything they do. They don't want to obey God, and they don't want to feel anything, what I call from the right, wrong, you know. And I think what society is going to is a wide open, paganized, wide open sex, no restriction society. And you wait and see the next 4 or 5, unless America goes back the other way, that's what we're heading for. That's an evil conscience. And it will be fed in this country, an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkle from, because we're not going to have that, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And we need to remember, hold fast. Like you're holding on for dear life. Hold fast. Don't let the world pull you loose. Don't get discouraged. And there may be discouraging things in the public schools and academia and on television and everywhere. Hold fast to our faith and our trust in God. I believe actually our trust and faith in God is the most valuable thing in the world. It is vital. It's what life is all about, learning about God and trusting God. And God can create physical worlds probably just like that. But that trust in a being who has free moral agency, that's what God is doing. And we're the first ones he's working on. And so it's like a precious thing, that faith that's inside us. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So what goals should we be doing right now? We should be encouraging each other, telling each other, you can do it. You know, I believe in you, and see you next Sabbath. Or it'll encourage each other to be strong. And I think as you encourage other people to be strong, you'll get stronger. I think it works both ways. Encourage each other to be strong. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some. Because it's easy to fall away, and I'll go whenever I get around to it. And I know it's not easy to come on a regular basis. You got to make yourself. But exhorting one another, in other words, encouraging each other, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, probably we're looking at the Greek issue, and we see the vulnerability of Europe. And we all believe once Europe has whatever kind of collapse they're going to have, it's going to open the way for dictators, kings, and the beast at some point. Maybe exactly the details how it works out. But we all sense it coming, don't we? And we can see they're printing money much more than they should. China's had two collapses in their stock market. And they're now trying to rough up investors in China. We can talk about that later. And that's not going to work, I don't believe. We can see the insecurity of the world economy. We can see what's coming. We can see America cutting back our military. Another 40,000 troops are being cut beyond what they've already cut. As you see evil rising and the end time approaching, come to church and encourage each other all the more, because we all need it. We need it. You need it. We all need it. All the more as we see the end coming and the world turning away from the Bible. Society is saying, we don't want the words of God. But what we have to say is, ask for more faith and act on what we have.